This is Sean Doyle, the host of Aligned, the podcast for executives of emerging middle market companies. And we're continuing the conversation today with Taylor Robinson of 6 Foot Five, Fly Kid, and Arc Stories.
Yes.
Taylor, thanks for coming back for another round.
Glad to be here. It is my pleasure.
Yeah, I was thinking about some of the last conversation we had, and I thought about a few more loose end questions that I wanted to ask.
Right.
So what's the most misunderstood aspect of storytelling?
Like, what's the one thing that people miss when they're trying to tell stories the most?
Yeah.
Ooh, I would say that it is, in a marketing context, it's who's the hero of your story. That's easily the place where people miss the most. But right behind that, on its heels, would be stakes, what we were talking about with problems. A lot of times, people are afraid to show bad.
Mm.
And that you take the legs out from underneath your story.
Okay, that's great. I love that. Let me ask another question. Tell me about a story, a movie, a video that just more than anything has touched your heart. What's the inspiration for really great storytelling?
I love to make lists. And by that, I mean, I like to make my top five. This is my favorite five movies. Or these are my favorite three albums. My favorite movie, it's not very inspirational, but it is to me, is Jaws. I just absolutely love the movie Jaws. The reason that I love it is autobiographical. And by that, I mean, I love the movie in part because of my experience with the movie. And so as a kid, I remember watching Jaws and being terrified by it, but then also being incredibly intrigued by it. This was before I was a huge nerd in the art of storytelling. So I didn't know anything about it. And so now, as an adult who understands storytelling, I look back on my experiences with the movie Jaws, and it just makes it that much more wonderful because I loved the aspects of just being scared of it, but also being drawn into it and having seen it 10 times as a 12-year-old, but being terrified in the same moments that I was terrified over and over again. So I love it. But then as a young filmmaker, when I was going to school, learning the art of the craft of making commercials and movies and writing and whatnot, it was at the time whenever DVDs had tons of special features. And I got super into the behind the scenes of all these movies that I loved. And so as a filmmaker, I got really into the behind the scenes of the movie Jaws. And again, it's autobiographical. And I loved the stories behind the way they made the movie. Because I don't know if you know about the story of the making of Jaws, but it's the filming of the movie was just riddled with problems. Like the shark didn't work.
I remember the shark didn't work.
The shark didn't work and all of these problems. And Steven Spielberg stayed up with the executive producers and they would write scenes at night that they were going to shoot the next day, which is just an absolute nightmare. But they tell the stories and then you go all the way into the premiere of the movie and sitting through, like, Richard Dreyfuss thought the movie was going to be this huge failure. And he went to the premiere and was surprised that the audience reacted the way that they did. And then you hear Spielberg tell the stories about making Jaws. And he would say the greatest thing that ever happened to him as the director of Jaws was that the shark didn't work.
Hmm.
Which at the time, it was the worst possible thing that he could possibly ever imagine. But it turned out to be the greatest thing that ever happened because he had to use his imagination and he had to hide things. And almost by accident, he created some of the most iconic moments in cinema ever with that movie out of necessity. And so I love that story of the making of the story.
The story of the story.
That's right. Yeah. And even now, as a guy who teaches the art of storytelling I go to a place and teach how to do storytelling, Jaws is the easiest example to use. And it just makes it even better that it's my favorite movie because anyone can understand the plot line of a monster movie, right?
Yeah,
it's absolutely super easy. It's not complicated. It's not emotional. It's very, very concrete.
Yeah, it's one of the basic stories of literature.
That's right.
Monster. Got to have a monster. Okay, monster. Got it. Nothing new then. So you do coach people for live storytelling. You've coached me as a professional marketer. You've coached individual executives and salespeople in one-on-one settings. Tell me about a time in your practice where somebody you were coaching really changed your view of storytelling?
Oh, that's a great question. So I've learned a lot being a story coach. And I would say there have been moments in the process of coaching people to tell stories well, whether that be live or for some video project, where I have learned a lot of things that I didn't know that came out of nowhere. And one of the most important things was something when we started ARC Stories almost a decade ago, I learned that sometimes people have a hard time seeing what a story's about. Mm. And so as a storyteller, you have to be able to see what a story's about before you can work a story. And I learned it the hard way a couple of times in those first couple of years. I don't want to throw anybody under the bus, but I've had a couple of, we have rules with ARC Stories now that if you're a first-time storyteller, you have to have told your story in person live to one of our story coaches before you get up on the stage. It's just a rule. And it's a rule that we created out of necessity because I had a phone conversation with a guy and that's how I was coaching him to tell a story. People who were there will remember it was a story about baseball. And then he showed up day of, looked like a fairly normal person. And then he changed the story and he told it in a third person and he spoke of himself in all these different interesting ways. And it was an absolute train wreck, a 15-minute train wreck where I was embarrassed and everyone else was embarrassed. And I was looking back on that thinking, how could this have been avoided? And it's like, well, I didn't do due diligence with the guy. And number two, he never actually knew what his story was about. He thought it was about how he, you know, won the game, but that's not what the story was about.
Is there a practical way to explain that? So if I'm a person, yeah, I mean, how do I?
You want to tell us if you're looking to tell a story and you're like, well, what's the story about? How do I know what a story is about? Okay, I'm going to try my best to answer this question. Yes, there is a way. Great stories always end with some form of transformation. Mm. And it's like the great stories always, well, in storytelling, there's the before and the after, because stories are simply this happened, then this, then this, then this, then this, then this. And then when you get to the end of the story, you can look back and it's like, how have things changed? The catalyst of the change is what your story is about. So another example is we had a guy tell a story about the girl he dated after his first divorce. And it was a cute story, funny little things that happened here and there. But the story is actually about his divorce and the process of going through the divorce and how that changed him into a new person. And so when this guy told the story, he believed the story was about this girl that he dated after his divorce, but the story was actually about what he had learned in his first marriage and through the heartbreak of a divorce and how that carried into the first relationship after his divorce. That's what the story's about.
That's amazing. Okay, Jaws.
Okay.
What's the story really about? What's the transformation?
Okay, so there's internal and external. I can break this down all day.
Let's go.
Okay, so with Jaws, there's an external problem and an internal problem. The simple, easy breakdown of Jaws happens all in the external. That's the monster movie, right? There's a huge shark. The problem is there is a huge shark that is killing people. And Officer Brody, Quint, and let's say like Hooper, they have to go find and kill the shark so that it doesn't kill anybody else. That's the external problem, or that's the external story. But there's an internal story, and all great stories have an external and an internal story. Getting in the weeds here, but the internal story of Jaws is the story of Hooper. He's new to town. He has moved into this town where his wife doesn't want to live there. His kids don't want to live there. He is trying to find his place. And then all of a sudden, this enormous problem is thrown on his shoulders, and he has to figure out a way to solve that problem in order to find his place in the town, get his, to kind of solidify his family's existence in this place. Because his wife, somewhere at the beginning of the movie, she says, I just want to go home. They want to move back to wherever they just moved from. And so he's got to solve this external problem to solve his internal problem. And over the course of the movie, he solves both problems. Did I answer your question?
That's great. Absolutely. Yeah, so you just keep giving these little nuggets. They're fabulous. Tell me, as you were learning your craft, how did you learn it? If you were talking to somebody running a marketing department that needs to get better and wants to figure this thing out, so they can rent a DVD. Well, wait, they can't anymore. You're just so old that you had a DVD. So you could watch special feature kind of things on Jaws and, and learn from filmmakers. There's this masterclass online educating model that's really fabulous. It gives you great access. But what were the, you know, what were the resources you would point people to?
The best way to get good at anything is just to do it a lot. That's what I would say. And that's what all great creatives would say. Stephen King says about writing, the best way to become a better writer is to sit down in the chair and write a lot.
Right.
If you want to be a good storyteller, tell a lot of stories because you get better as you do it. Then after that, the second best thing is to study the way people who are great at it do it and think through it. And it's almost like case that is if you love the way Ira Glass tells stories on This American Life, then listen to This American Life and break down his technique and what he's doing. Or if we're talking about it from a marketing standpoint, if you love the way that Coca-Cola tells stories with their commercials, like sit down and watch Coca-Cola commercials. How do they do it?
Not watch the commercial, but watch what they're doing.
Watch their technique.
What's the order? How do things break apart?
That's right. How do they break apart? Where do they start? Where does the story start? Where does it end? How does it begin? How do they use stakes? Like you think about the fundamentals of storytelling, which are very simple. You can go.
You're talking about selling a can of sugar water.
That's right. And you can
find
that's
this.
That's right. You don't have to spend any money to go and find the fundamental structure of story. A character plays problem solution, or some would add climax into that, you know, whatever, all those things. Just find that list and then start breaking down the things that you love that follow, you know, break down the work that does what you want to do using those terms, and you begin to see stories for their many parts, not as just these narrative tales of this happened and this and this and this.
And I think my experience is seeing people reviewing the work we've done or the work you've done, and you're in a client meeting or we're in our own meeting, and it's so easy to look at the aesthetic and go, I don't like the color, the this, that, or the other, the audio levels. And so these nuances are important artistically and craft-wise, but that's not the big thing.
That's right.
The big thing is understanding, here's the structure of this story, and did we tell it, and did that arc happen, and is there a hero, and are we beating people over the head? And you've taught me that a million times.
Well, and I think that that's true. So like with this project that you and I did for the nonprofit, all of the storytelling that we did was done way before the cameras came out of the back. The script and the storyboard and the planning and all of that. So by the time the cameras come out of the bag and we start shooting with actors, the story is told. We just have to execute it well, right? So you've got these actors who know what they're going to do. And I'm as a director, I know what we have to accomplish in this scene or the turn that has to happen in this scene because it has been pre-written long ago, months ago.
So really post a production, really the only thing to discuss. You can't change the story at that point.
You can, but you're gambling. You gamble. Yeah.
So this is really down in the weeds. I think, though, I would say that editing is another great aspect of storytelling that gets missed a lot.
Absolutely.
And I watched a comparison of two scenes, both from motion pictures, just showed the impact because it was almost identical scenes. One movie, a bad movie. And it just had the editing was just cut, 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 looking at the two characters, face, 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 and it was over. The other one that was edited really well had an establishing shot. I saw both characters. It got a little tighter. I saw, and some of this is in camera and some of it's editing,
technique,
right?
So absolutely.
I got a little closer and now I'm over a shoulder. Yeah. So I still know we're together. Then I'm tight on faces and then something bad happens. And it backs out, you know, and the whole story was told. These people were getting emotionally closer and then they got emotionally distant. And that was all in edit.
It's all subliminal.
So that's why it's different than going out and buying the gear.
Oh, yeah.
Because so knowing how to do that, that's storytelling doesn't just happen before.
That's right.
It doesn't just happen on set. It happens after. So the whole pre production and post-production adds a lot of value.
So much.
And that's often missed, and often where we see a lot of time spent.
Absolutely.
That typically the customer doesn't see.
Yeah.
They just have no comprehension of how many times. You and I are working on a project right now. We've gotten together 4 to 5 times, and I don't know, together we probably spent 20, 30 hours. And we're going to go have an initial presentation to this client, and they're going to have no idea that that represents 30 hours.
No, no way. And I do believe that...
Well, 30 hours and 30 years of doing it.
That's right.
So if it was the first time we'd ever done it, it would be... Yeah. Anyway, you get the
point. Well, I mean, if you think about it, that is true for all experts. People who are the best at what they do, they put the time in to get really good. Like Tiger Woods, he can be on the 18th hole of the Masters, and he's about to hit a putt, and everything he's done for the last 12 months revolves around this one putt. But it ain't just about that one putt,
right?
Like so many reps have gone into that putt that's how he can be sure he's going to putt it as well as he can. And the same is true for what we do, right? So there are people out there who you're like, oh, we need to make a video. How much could it cost to make a video? And
my niece just graduated from college.
She's got a camera. It's like, great. If she can accomplish what you want her to accomplish for a fraction of what I would charge you, go for it. But she can't, because she hasn't she hasn't done it. It's not just about having the equipment. Again, it ain't the guy. No, it ain't the gear. It's the guy.
Yeah. Taylor, you've been giving us some really great and interesting insights. My last question for you that I think is probably going to end up spinning into another conversation. But last question is, what's a common myth? What's the most common? Maybe you just said the most common myth.
What did
it's
I say?
The gear. I just get the gear.
Yeah, that's a common like novice myth of people who never deal in video production at all. The one thing that is hard, you have to train people to understand, is like, it's not about having the gear. There are some projects, few, but some projects that we've done that we could have shot this on an iPhone. You didn't need this $70,000 camera here.
Well, an iPhone, Apple exacerbates that problem because they do ads with an iPhone. Right. What they don't tell you is it's Francis Ford Coppola on the back of the iPhone.
And the greatest grip and electric and actor, like, yeah,
oh,
Meryl
let's
Streep.
Not forget location.
Yeah, that's right. And so that is, I would say, like, the first hurdle you have to get over. As what we do is we offer top shelf video, creative and video production. That's what we do. And for people who want to get a video for as cheap as they can, like, I can't get you there because you don't even understand the difference.
So on the foundation of storytelling that we've been talking, I want to turn a corner and I want to ask you about your faith.
Okay.
Do I have permission to talk about that?
Sure, absolutely. All day.
You are a Christian.
Yes.
You claim to follow the models, the behavior, the life of Christ.
Correct.
And how does that impact your work? I've heard, let me say that in even another way. I've heard it said that the Bible is the greatest story ever told.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely.
That couldn't be an accident.
No.
That we're
absolutely
talking about storytelling, and
absolutely
that's a
not
so common phrase.
Okay, so you've opened an enormous book. It's almost like it's like a 2,000-page book, and you've opened it, and you pointed down, and you said, talk about this. Where are we in this book? But yes, I am a Christ follower. I believe that Jesus is who he says that he was. And as a creative, well, as a human, that impacts every aspect of my life, right? Mm-hmm. Not just my professional, or not just me as a storyteller, or not just, it's everything. Father, husband, friend, business owner, whatever. And so over the past 10 years, as professionally speaking, I've had the great opportunity to do a lot of work for faith-based organizations that do things that are close to my heart from a faith standpoint. Like, they're helping to release children from poverty. And in the Bible, it's very important to speak up for widows and orphans and to the poor. Like, the Bible speaks more about caring for the poor than it does anything. I don't know the stats, but I can't imagine there are many subjects that they go on about in the Bible that they go on about more than protecting and caring for the poor and loving the poor. And so I've had the opportunity to work for organizations that are caring for the poor. And so it's an incredible opportunity.
Who are some of the faith-based organizations you've worked with?
Okay.
Some of the highlights of your career?
So one of our big clients, even still today, is an organization called Compassion International. They do poverty relief for children in poverty all over the world. And so basically, you sponsor a child, and that child gets to go to school, and they get fed, and they get taught the Bible, and they go to church, and all of these things. There's that. Then we also done with you a lot of stuff for and with Big Oak Ranch, which is a faith-based home for children needing a chance right here in Alabama.
Even more than faith-based. Christian.
Yeah, it's a Christian.
Explicitly
That's
Christian.
Right. Not just faith-based. It's a Christian home for children needing a chance. And so we've had the opportunity to do a number of different TV commercials. And then this last project that we did for them was a longer short film that told the story of a child that goes there. And so what they're doing at Big Oak Ranch is something that's very close to mine and my family's heart. Caring for children. Well, in the Bible, it says, speak up for widows and orphans, fight for them. And a lot of the children who are at Big Oak are orphans, or they've lost their parents, or they have parents that are not fit at all to be parents. And so that is, it's not indirect. It is very directly by me being able to make a TV commercial for them. In some ways, to me, I believe I am helping them in the cause of caring for orphans.
You've worked for Billy Graham's organization. You've
Billy
worked
Graham,
for
Lifeway, Radical, the International Mission Board.
David Platt.
David Platt, Radical, our church, Beth Moore did a project, went to Africa with Beth Moore's people.
It's a long list of people.
Right.
So but tell me, as a believer, as a Christian, connect with me why storytelling matters and how, what are the dots? Why is storytelling so powerful for Christian organizations?
Okay. My thought that I've come to, my understanding of why and how stories are so powerful as a communication tool for Christian organizations, I kind of came at that understanding from the back door. I understood that stories were really, really powerful. And I also understood that a lot of Christian faith-based organizations could utilize stories. But as I started doing a lot of storytelling, but then also exploring the elements of my faith as a young man, I came to realize that storytelling is actually not just something that we can use. It's something that we were given to use. And the art and craft of storytelling is designed by God to be used for His purposes of bringing glory and honor to Himself and also advancing the gospel. Okay, so what I mean by that is, in the book of John, the beginning of the book is, in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and I'm going to kind of chew it up here, but basically it says that all things that were created through Him and by Him, so that He could come into the world and then redeem people, okay? So if that is true, then that means, and I believe that God's Word is true, if that is true, then that means God didn't just create me and these trees and all of the concrete things that you can touch. He also created everything about the way we understand the world. And one of the greatest ways humans understand their reality is through storytelling. Therefore, if you just connect the dot one more over, then that means God created storytelling. And He created the rules of how stories work. He created in us the triggers that cause us to be attracted to stories. And I've said it before, and I continue to try to figure out a way or to disprove this statement. The only non-biological thing that all humans share across the planet and across all of history, the only thing that we share is the ability to understand and tell stories. So we all have to breathe oxygen. That's biological. We all have heartbeats. But the non-biological thing that we all share. So if you were able to go back in time 5,000 years and walk into a room full of people that you could figure out a way to communicate with, you could tell them a story instantly. And you could do it because they understand this happened and this. And we all want to know what happens next, right? And so God created that ability that we have, and God created the form. And so when you begin, when as I was thinking about the fact that, oh, he created it, and oh, isn't that interesting? And then as a story coach, I've begun the process of breaking down what makes a story great. Not why is this story good, but if you take 15 stories that are all great, what do they all have in common that makes them great? And that's what I call the secret ingredients of great storytelling. It's things like vulnerability. It's high stakes. It's things like most great stories have a good dose of irony involved in them. Like these are all secret ingredients of things that make stories great, right? Okay. So then when you take that idea and you begin to think, okay, why did he create it this way? Why did God create the art of storytelling? Because I believe everything that God created has a purpose. And I think that if you think about it just for a little bit, it's very easy to understand the reason God created stories, the art form of stories, and even the rules and secret ingredients behind stories is because he wanted to tell us a story. And he knew that if he baked our ability to understand and follow stories, and if he baked our, like the things that we are intrigued by in stories into us, and he wanted to tell us a story, then what's the story that he wanted to tell us? Got it? Okay. Now, fast forward. When you said earlier, at the very beginning of this long answer, you said, the Bible is the greatest story ever told. Absolutely true. And I can prove it. It's not just this interesting, cute thing that a lot of people say. To some people, it is an interesting and cute thing only. But I believe that the story of what God did to redeem his people, which is the Bible, is the greatest story ever told because I can clinically prove it has all of the secret ingredients at higher values than any other story that you've ever heard, whether it be Shakespeare or Beowulf or some movie that Hollywood created. Because let's just think about it in terms of these secret ingredients. The top four secret ingredients for storytelling to me are transformation, vulnerability, details, and stakes, right? So what story has greater transformation than the story of a creator redeeming an entire race? There is no greater transformation than the one that happens in the gospel of what Jesus did on the cross. The transformation that happened is the greatest form of transformation that happens in any narrative story. From a detail standpoint, think about how long and how detailed and how granular the story of Christ is. There were prophets saying that he was coming thousands and thousands of years, and they went into minute details of he would come in Bethlehem, he would be born to a virgin. Like, think of those details. So when you think about details, the details of the story that, you know, there isn't a subject that people have studied more in depth and longer and harder than theology. I mean, we've been studying God since before, well, you understand. And even now, there are enormous institutions devoted to the just studying God and who he is and what he did through Jesus. And they're all interested in all of the details of the way the story works, right? So we're just chock full of details. There isn't a whatever. Then, if you think about vulnerability being another secret ingredient, what story has more vulnerability in it than the story of Christ? And it's vulnerability on both sides of the equation. Vulnerability on the side of the fence of God humbled himself and took on the form of a human and offered himself up as a sacrifice for all sins when he didn't have to. He chose to in an effort to redeem people back to God. You talk about vulnerability. That's incredibly vulnerable. When you talk about vulnerability on the side of, as humans, sinners in need of a savior, we are dead because of our sin. And that we are at the absolute most vulnerable place because there is nothing we can do to get back in right favor. There's nothing. So it's like, we're fish in a barrel and the guy's it's like, you're dead. You can't escape this. And so that there's ultimate vulnerability on the human side. So ultimate vulnerability on God's side where he chose to do this thing on our behalf, ultimate vulnerability on our side. There's nothing we can do. Like, we're dead in the water. And those two ultimate forms of vulnerability come together, and God, in an incredible move of irony, saves all of us through the sacrifice that Jesus did. And then stakes, right? So stakes are very easy. What is at stake in the story of the gospel? And what is at stake in the story of the gospel is all of mankind's eternal, like, salvation. God set up some rules at the beginning of time, and men didn't follow those rules, aka sin, and that sin separated us from God. And that separation is the absolute worst and ultimate punishment that could ever happen to anyone on the planet, right? So what is at stake? Everything. Eternity for every human being. And it's within those stakes that God enters himself into the story and he saves the day.
Wow.
I'm all over the place.
No, that's amazing. So I'd never considered this, but you just took, you know, I think about the greatest story. I think about a preacher saying, this is the greatest story ever told. And I think about it in terms of its theological implications. And I never thought about it as it is the archetype of perfect storytelling.
Well, you can't name a story that follows the rules of storytelling better and more effectively than the story of God.
And it's not craft for participation. It's not craft to look at and go, oh, isn't that beautiful? It matters.
It's absolutely, it matters, and it's participatory.
It's life and death, literally.
And when you think about it in those terms, which is kind of silly, when you think about it in those terms, you begin to look at all other stories that you've ever heard or loved through the lens of, well, that's a good story, but.
Okay. So I'm going to give you a pop quiz. You're unprepared for this.
Okay. All right.
So I went back and looked at all the types of literature. Go to college, go to freshman English. You're going to be taught there's 7 archetypes. Your pop quiz, I'm going to read the archetype. You tell me where it shows up in the Bible's story. And if you think these archetypes are stories that can be used by people who are listening.
So you're talking about things like thrillers.
Overcoming a monster.
Got it. Okay. Overcoming a monster. Okay. Well, Jesus in the garden. No, when Jesus was up on the hill, you could make an easy connection that when Satan tempted him with all of creation, he was overcoming a monster.
Perfect. How you're talking about these nonprofits, these Christian organizations. Do they need to have a monster in every story? Should they follow this archetype?
They don't need to. They certainly can. I think that in reality, monsters, we like to think of monsters in a concrete way, but there are a lot of spiritual monsters. A bad father, an abusive father, a horrible incident that happened, you know.
It's a monster, right?
That's a monster.
I'm hungry.
To be overcome.
It's a monster.
That's right.
It doesn't have, when I say monster, I don't think you need to have jaws.
Or a big dog.
Or a big dog, right. But the monster is, for us in Christian storytelling.
Yeah, you can begin to twist. Not twist, that's the wrong word, but yes, absolutely.
Rebirth, story of renewal. This one's
that's
easy.
Like that, that one's the softball. So all of the stories in the Bible are stories of rebirth and renewal, or the $2 word that we like to use is redemption. And it's the before and after, right? So to use simple storytelling terms, the before isn't near as good as the after. And so parables that Jesus told that have rebirth, the prodigal son, or the guy who buries the treasure in the field. But then there's also stories of rebirth and redemption that are real stories that really happened. The story of the woman at the well, the story of what Jesus did on the cross. Like right. All of these are all rebirth, stories.
And stories of redemption are all over secular and Christian.
We're drawn.
Like you said earlier, we're drawn. There is a consistent thread through all of humanity, and we're
always
drawn to that story. And that's not an accident.
And you could go, I think that this rebirth, redemption theme or category, you could take that category and staple it to all of the other categories. So basically a monster movie, my favorite, Jaws, it is also a story of redemption. It's just like, oh, it's a monster movie that has redemption in it, or it's a mystery that has redemption in it. Like redemption is kind of a common theme of all great storytelling, not just it's not its own theme. It is
It's an archetype.
That's right.
It's an archetypal plot.
That's right.
So quest. Quest is the, in literature, it's the third archetype.
The quest stories that are in the Bible would be, you've got Noah, you've got Jonah, you've got...
I love Jonah. That's great.
Yeah, Jonah. I mean, he was told, go over there.
How about Egypt?
That's right.
Go to Egypt. Come out of Egypt.
That's right.
Go to...
The Passover, all of that.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Those quests are there all over the place. New Testament. What would a New Testament quest story be of...
Well, Paul, I mean, if we think about quest as accomplishing something, his missional...
That's right.
Trips through what we would know.
Yeah, and we had the letters
Italy.
Of him writing back. It's like, oh, I'm trying to do this, and please pray for me so that I can have.
Yeah.
Yeah. Is it, when
and
he
he's asking
Ephesus.
For participation again. That theme keeps coming up.
That's right. Absolutely.
Paul in his letters are saying,
love
help,
it.
Support me. But it's not about supporting him, it's about accomplishing the mission of redemption.
That's right.
Yeah.
I love that.
Journey and return would be the fourth type of archetypal plot.
How, this list that you're looking at, how is journey and return different than a quest?
I don't know.
Okay, so journey and return, I would say prodigal son, parable that Jesus, it's the perfect journey and return.
I left and I came back. I realized the truth. Versus quest, I think would be, you know, gosh, we probably should have had an English professor.
That got shoved into, got to go fight the
right,
dragon.
Right.
Got it. So journey and return.
Prodigal son, easy.
Well, yeah, prodigal son. But then like a real version of it would be doubting Thomas. Like, ooh. What Thomas did is that he's basically, the story to sum it up is Jesus had risen from the dead and some of the disciples saw him and a few other people saw him. And Thomas said, I will not believe it unless I see, right? Yeah. I don't know if that's journey and return, maybe a little bit more emotional than
I
it
think
is.
The prodigal son is the perfect story of journey and return because it's, it has, I left, right? I was home.
I left and
I was where it was right.
Person.
I left. Yeah. And I realized I actually had, I had everything I was seeking and I have to come back to it.
Yeah, you had to, you don't know what you got till you lose it.
Adam and Eve, really the narrative of the Bible.
Absolutely.
It's a journey in return.
Absolutely.
You know, our heavenly outcome is a return to Eden.
Yeah.
To perfection, to pre-sin.
You could go so far. I think you could make a claim that the story, like my story, my testimony of how I came to faith in Jesus is a journey and return story because I grew up in a Christian home.
Right.
And I explored that and learned a lot about it. I walked the aisle and got baptized as a little kid. But then as I got older and started figuring things out, I started questioning and this and that, and I journeyed away. And then I, in the testing of my faith, I realized, oh, these are the things that are true. And I returned back to where I was.
All right, so four down, three to go. Rags to riches, Little Orphan Annie. Where does Little Orphan Annie show up in Scripture?
Well, there are two different ways to look at a rags to riches story as it pertains to stories in the Bible. There's stories about people who didn't have any money that got money. And that would be stories like the parable that Jesus told about the man who found a treasure and he buried it in a field and he sold everything that he had in order to come back and buy the field. So that he could get the treasure. That's a story about rags to riches that involves money. But if you think about rags to riches in as it pertains to spiritual things and things that are eternal, you begin to think, well, money doesn't really matter. So there are rags to riches stories that are the polar opposite of what we would consider rags to riches stories because you have people who have everything and they throw it all away to gain eternal life or to gain salvation. And that is a rags to riches because the everything that you had before, the rich young ruler, everything that you have, it doesn't matter, including the money.
And that's the kind of story that would get attention. It would force me to reevaluate the way I see the world.
That's right.
Because of the world's view
that money is important.
Rags to riches, right, is I have an infinity pool overlooking the beach.
And how interesting is it, how ironic, to use storytelling terms, is it that God uses these things that are so important to us, like money, like safety. God uses those things to show us what is really important, and those things are never really that important.
Tragedy.
Gosh, they're all tragedies. Actually, there's not a whole lot of tragedies. They all the stories in the Bible, most of them end pretty well. That's not true. I mean, the story of Bathsheba and David. What a tragedy. David was a...
Particularly for... not Nathan.
Uriah.
Particularly for Uriah.
That's a terrible story for him from his perspective. But like the story of Bathsheba is a tragedy because David was like, he was in favor with God and he was right with God and he was doing... And then he had this... It wasn't like a mistake. Like it was a long drawn out series of decisions that he made that were horrible, that not only affected his life, but affected the life of Bathsheba, but then also affected the life of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And after that, I think a lot of people, and I'm not an expert on this, but after that, I think a lot of people would say it was after that that God kind of raised his hand of favor off of David. Mm-hmm. And so the tragedy is after David decided to do what he did with Bathsheba and then kill her husband, that's like the tragedy is that favor that he had experienced his whole life was just kind of removed off of him.
Last but not least, comedy. I think so many people don't think there's any comedy in Scripture. I think comedy is throughout Scripture.
Yeah, it's all throughout it. And I think that there's an enormous amount of comedy in the irony that you find throughout all of the history of God's redemption of people. And that irony is things like God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Mm. That's like, he does it all the time. Mm-hmm. How did God choose to save the world? Through a poor peasant 13-year-old girl,
yep.
Right? There's incredible irony in that. And in some ways, it's kind of funny.
Oh, absolutely.
Because it's almost like God, he's like, tells the story. He's like, I don't need you or the ideas that you have to solve these problems that we have. Wink, wink. For example, I'm going to save the world through this peasant.
Okay. So neither of us have theological training beyond what the lay people,
correct,
layperson would get. Neither of us has any probably depth that would be respected in the academy.
Right.
But I hope that we've gone through the seven types of stories, whether you're looking at this from a secular point of view and the seven archetypes or testing, in this testing of your claim that the Bible represents all storytelling. So,
that's right.
You know, are there models here? Well, you'd be foolish to say there's not models here. So if you're looking at your nonprofit, your ministry, your business, why wouldn't you look to these archetypes? You're not going to invent the eighth type of story. It sounds like storytelling seems like this big sandbox with no boundaries.
Oh, yeah. So many boundaries.
But there are boundaries.
It's very simple.
Yeah.
Because the beautiful thing about storytelling is how universal it is. But within the context of how universal it is, there comes rules. Like you have to follow the rules. If you don't follow the rules of storytelling, then you're not telling stories very well.
Right.
And your audience is like, what's going on? Or why would he choose to do that? Da, 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 da. And so the answer to your question is, yeah, there is no new story. And so if you want to tell stories well, like lean into the rules and these archetypes or these
perfect
themes and whatnot, because those things exist because that's the way we were.
Yeah. Okay, Taylor, you just said something fabulous. And so I'm going to take a secular path to the holy. When I did the Disney Institute, they taught us to lean into problems. When you see a problem, embrace it, don't fight it. And you told a story to me once about Jaws and how the shark didn't work. And instead of fighting it, they leaned into it and they just worked with what they had. And I constantly see in Scripture God saying, quit trying to figure this stuff out. I'm in charge. I'm in control. Lean on me.
Yeah.
Let me solve these problems. I'm bigger. If our theology is correct and God created the world and controls every molecule, how arrogant would it be for me to think I've got to solve these problems?
Yeah.
So even the idea of telling your problem, what you're facing, to God in prayer and asking him to use the power, his power and his strength and his abilities to solve these problems, these storytelling problems, leaning into problems, I would say also leaning into God and
absolutely
prayer. There should be a room for prayer.
That's right.
In this work. And this, we talk about as creatives, staring at a white sheet of paper is a terrifying thing to do at the beginning of a project. You've got nothing. You've got a white sheet of paper. You've got a problem. Well, pray.
That's right. You know?
Pray. I hate to say it, but that's a lean on that structure. I don't hate to say that.
No.
Lean on that structure.
No, but it's so freeing. And it's not freeing in like a cheap, cute way. It's freeing in the most profound and beautiful way to realize from a storytelling standpoint, the life that you're living is, it's not your story. This isn't your story. This is a story that God is writing, and He's just letting you be a part of it.
So not only are stories the biblical method for conveying truth, right?
One of the two, like half of the Bible is narrative.
Yep.
The other half is whatever. I mean, not whatever. It's very important. The other half is, you know, explanation and, you know, theology and exegete, whatever those words are that theologians.
Well, actually, you bring up a really great point. So exegetical versus eisegetical.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, it sounds like theology, doesn't it? So I'm on the edge of this because I have a lot of friends who are pastors, and they've taught me that eisegetical, in other words, I can find anything in the truth and of Scripture to support anything I want to believe.
Gotcha.
Versus exegetical, I'm going to pull truth out of Scripture. I think as we're storytellers, as we're marketers, as we're professionals, I think fitting the Bible into the narrative that we want to tell is dangerous.
So dangerous.
And sinful, in fact.
Yeah.
And I don't think we would intentionally, the best of us don't intentionally do that.
I think some people do.
But some people do. Absolutely.
Health and wellness people.
Absolutely.
They'll claim Scripture and say, hey, if you
twist it out of context.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so, write narratives in people's lives that are just not true. It's false.
So as a believer, if you want to tell a biblical story for, you mentioned Big Oak Ranch, you want to tell a biblical story, how do you draw from Scripture? If you know the desired outcome of a story, you know what the story wants to communicate, and you're crafting this story, how do you pull Scripture that shows that or demonstrates that? And I'll tell you my framework as you consider the question. Everything I do, we call it cognitive marketing. Well, cognitive marketing comes from the science of called the trans-theoretical theorem of behavioral change. Well, that's a mouthful. That is real and true science. And as I looked at that science as a believer, I wanted to test it so I knew it was true by finding Scripture that would support that science. So I had to be careful not to be eisegetical and cherry pick a few things that looked like, and I could rationalize that's what that meant. But what I ended up doing was praying about it, and God revealed to me the story of Moses. So the cognitive marketing model is simply the way God designed human beings to make decisions and to change. So you go from the story of Moses in a field shepherding with no intention to change, to seeing this burning bush, to leading a few million people out of Egypt. Wow, what a change in what Moses wanted to do. He didn't think he could go back.
Yep.
He knew he would be killed for the murder of the two Egyptians. He knew that that was going to be bad. So he didn't want to do it. God changed his mind. And there's a dialogue through Exodus 3, 4, and even all the way up into 7, where you can see how Moses went through step by step. So when I saw that, I realized what the cognitive marketing model, the trans-theoretical marketing science was, what it had identified was a biblical truth. So they came to that path. All truth is God's truth. They came to the path. So I don't believe that the primary purpose of God writing the book of Exodus, I think it was a story of redemption.
Sure.
It's clearly a story of redemption.
Sure.
It's clearly about honoring Him. But in it, you see a pattern of human decision making that can be applied then to sales, to marketing, to storytelling, to anything you want. So how do you deal with this eisegetical using the Bible and its stories? We've got the archetypes.
Well, I would say that I believe the answer to your question is more like the Bible and God dictate what is and what is not true. And so it is within context that we can begin to understand God and His desires and what is and what isn't true. And so I think that there are a lot of places where we will manipulate God's word to make it say something that it doesn't necessarily say. And by that, what I mean is, in Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Like, people use that verse all the time in so many contexts. So like, oh, that means that you can be in the NBA one day. And it's like, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be in the NBA one day. What it, if you take the whole chapter of Philippians 4, you realize that he was speaking very clearly about a very specific thing, and the deeper truth of Philippians 4 is that God will take care of you, and he will like make his ways come to pass through you, like with you or without you. And so if you're in line with God's purposes and his will, then you can actually do anything because Christ will strengthen you to do that. It doesn't mean through Christ, you can do whatever you want. It's not what I mean. And so I think it's important to, as storytellers or as people, and this is true for preachers, Sunday school teachers, parents who are raising their children, I think it's important, and storytellers, filmmakers, for us to realize as we're conveying scripture to people and we're claiming scripture is true, it is powerful, it is the word of God, it is important that you not just take things at face value. You take God's truth that he has made clear throughout the Bible and say, here is what is true because the Bible says that it's true, because God has proven time and time again that it's true. Not, I'd really like to be in the NBA one day. You guys should, God says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So, you know, then that just sets up a ball.
So earlier I said we'd had this conversation about the secular and we're going to turn the corner to the holy. The practical reality, the punchline here is there is no separation.
There is no prayer. No, absolutely not. And
that, if you're a believer,
yeah,
if you're called, if you love God, you're called to do everything.
All things.
To his glory and by his standards.
And people love to, believers and non-believers, love to believe that like you can keep those two worlds separate, but you absolutely can't. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, and the Bible is true, like we claim that it is, then there's no muddy water. There is no separation of my life and my faith or my business. It, like, they all go together and they all have, they're all intertwined together. And so I don't think I answered your question.
No, it's great. In this pursuit of, I'd call it marketing by the book or storytelling by the book, by the Bible, how do you deal with constrained budgets or seemingly constrained budgets of nonprofits, churches, ministries? How do you, and not everybody does, how, you've seen a pattern is my guess. There's people that don't want to spend a nickel on anything, yeah, but they want powerful thing and they want to leverage, well, you're a Christian, you should be doing this cheaper.
Sure, of course.
You know, how do you navigate that? And for those of you who didn't hear the beginning of the podcast, we're sitting outside on my patio. So that's a plane.
There's a plane about to go.
It's not a missile. It's okay. We're all good.
I think that's a great question. Not everything has to be super expensive. But when it comes to crafting your message well, if you're a nonprofit and you're looking to do a marketing message, maybe you're doing a video or you're creating a live event or gosh, I don't even know. You're wanting to craft a message for people. What my grandmother says is true. You get what you pay for, but be careful what you pay for, right? You need to hire the right people who understand who you are and what your organization is all about, and that can help you convey your message given the constraints that you have. There are some nonprofits that just don't want or need what I have to give. Not because maybe they do want it, but they just can't. We just can't make the budget work. I can't make a video for $250. It's just, I can't do it because there are a number of reasons because.
And there's, put our secular hats back on if we're going to keep using that framework, there's businesses that also can't.
That's right.
It's no different. I think it's a false line. I don't like it when I hear that kind of request for professional services with the caveat of, we're a ministry, you should do things differently.
Oh, gosh, it's a curse. It's like, I hate that mentality of just because the mentality of, well, we're doing something for God, therefore you should do it at a reduced rate. Like, that is, oh, it's a cancer. for all of us who are doing, like all of us who are believers who are doing something. I'm not saying that we should gouge every client for as much money as we can.
You should deliver the value that That's is right. appropriate to solve the problem and That's right. honorably meet the needs of the client. I always, when I think about it, in the back, I'm one of those, I'm one of, what do they call them? Sinners. Yeah. And in the back of my head, I've always got the right answer. And I always think when someone asks me, hey, would you cut the cost X dollars? And I always want to say back to them, I'll tell you what, if you don't get paid for the next 3 days' work, then I won't get paid for the next 3 days' yeah. work. Is that good for you?
And you can't really say that, can you?
You can't. You can't. But that's what people are asking us to do. They're, yeah. they're, and I get, and they also make assumptions that I'm making all this money and they're making nothing. And there are ministries that don't make much money. And, you know, but I, you know, I had a pastor who once said, he said, money is never the problem in ministry. God owns the cattle of a thousand hills. Money is never That's the right. problem. So if there's a value, something that needs to be done for the kingdom, God's going to provide the money.
That's right.
Or we had that great experience years and years ago of doing a Super Bowl commercial that got shut down by Fox. And, yeah. you know, the reality of the story was the money really probably wasn't there to buy the media. Looking back on it, I don't know, but if God wanted it to be bought, he would have.
Sure.
But it actually got global attention because it got refused. You know, That's the brilliance right. of the money wasn't the issue, even though I at the time thought it was.
Sure.
So I would take it another direction too for those of you who are listening and you've got a limited budget, you're in a ministry, and that is look at this perspective. We want to have great theology and we build buildings, college campuses, scholarship. We pay lots of money to the leading thinkers. We write books. We publish. We have conferences. We go. We fly all over the world. We pursue and invest in theology. We want a proper epistemology or a theory of knowledge. We want to have a proper ethic or a system of morality. There are, you know, Lilly grants for that. There are people with deep pockets who will invest in the pursuit of these things in significant ways. You know, we want to have a biblically explained reality, otherwise known as philosophy. So we'll spend money on that. And then it comes to this thing that at the least we might call it aesthetic.
Yeah.
So there's value in storytelling to achieve a purpose. But what about just pure aesthetic? And I'll share this. There's a book that I've read. It has some controversy. It's called Angels and the Architecture. Mm-hmm. And this book refers to the aesthetic beauty in the scriptures and the Psalms talks about the beauty of God's holiness. And beauty is not just something to be appreciated, but it's something to be pursued. And in this book, they present the cathedrals that we all go to Europe to see, well, if we can, or the beauty of art that is theologically driven, or let's just make it down to the most democratic, the beauty of music that we can hear that is written to God's glory, we all treasure that aesthetic. Yeah. And in a previous generation, we invested heavily
yeah.
in that aesthetic. That's yeah. why I can go to Köln and see the great cathedral there
yeah.
and today be astonished by it. And you can see how God protected that particular cathedral because World War II, everything was flattened all around it. The cathedral stood. Yeah. God's holiness, God's beauty, God's aesthetic stood. So the aesthetic, I think there's a calling for believers to pay
oh boy.
For the aesthetic.
Well, I think that that's true. One of the, gosh, I really don't want to talk bad about Christian movies and music, but I'm going to have to. It was up until about 100 years ago that Christianity and Christendom led the Western world in all forms of expression.
And science.
As
an aside.
That's right. So like these cathedrals that you talked about, the paintings, it was all led out by Christians who were doing things. And my personal theory is that the almighty dollar kind of came in and stomped that in the head. And by that, what I mean is it's almost as if people aren't willing to spend money just on beauty anymore. Christians aren't willing to spend money on creating something that's beautiful anymore. They're only interested in spending money on creating something that's beautiful if there will be some return that they can get from whatever the thing is. And that be a music, movies, churches. I mean, they're building, and I don't have anything against churches that build cheap buildings, but they're definitely not building beautiful cathedrals like they used to. And it's about like the return, like
the converted grocery store church is not a reflection of the aesthetic of God.
That's
no
right.
No matter how nicely it's done.
And it doesn't
may be
have
a necessary economic reality.
There are some abstract ways that it is, but the architecture of the building, not so much. And every church and group gets to decide what is important, but the idea of spending our resources to create something beautiful just for the sake of creating something beautiful, that's not something that Christians go, they don't work very hard to do that very often, or, you know, that I see very much anymore. And that's why whenever you see, it's almost like your eyes are open wide and you see an artist, like a musician, that comes out with an album that is completely vulnerable and really great, and it has faith elements, and it's fantastic. That's why we're just all so drawn. Oh, this is so... Because they created something beautiful for the sake of creating something beautiful. Not because it would make them money or blah, 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 but because they believe in, like, it's form over function. I believe in the form of this, and I want to create something nice.
Notre Dame burned.
Yeah.
That was a global news event. Why?
Because
people didn't care about Catholicism. People didn't care about, or I guess it's a Catholic church. People didn't pursue, I mean, it wasn't the theology of it. It was a
feat of humankind. And
it was a recognition of beauty.
Absolutely.
That people came globally to see.
Yep. And God got recognition for a vast majority of that beauty.
And
especially when it was being created.
And people who had proper theology, people who don't have proper theology, people who have no theology or an atheistic ascetic, they all understood that there was something lost.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So should somebody in the act of commerce do work, do storytelling, do filmmaking for the sake of beauty? That does sound like art. Is there an acknowledgement of doing things more beautifully that does have ROI, that does have a return on investment? Because we could hire you to tell a beautiful story that doesn't have the same production values or the beautiful production values. Nobody ever looks at it. It's a Wonderful Life and says, wow, the production values are incredible.
Yeah.
It's a work of art. Yeah,
absolutely.
But it is a work of art.
It is, absolutely.
Storytelling. But why should I spend a dollar more so that you can do something more beautifully? Give me a rationale.
Oh, that's good.
I've got limited resources, and I've got to understand why I should spend money to do something beautifully.
Well, from an aesthetic standpoint, it is important for me as a filmmaker, storyteller, to operate at the highest possible level that I can possibly operate.
Ecclesiastes 9:10.
That's right. So I don't want to create things that have a long list of excuses why they're not as good as everybody else's stuff. Because that's not what God has called me to.
Well, as you brought up John, the Word became flesh. I mean, the act is, God is an act of communication, right?
Yeah.
And I would make the argument that commerce, broadly, I'm going to define the word commerce broadly. Let's say commerce includes ministry, church, it includes services and manufacturing products. Let's say commerce includes all of it. It is all the act of communication to draw limited resources from somebody who's making a decision about where to put those resources.
It's just assigning value.
Right.
We give effort to assign value so that we can make an exchange.
Yeah, right. So, and in this act, if it is communication, if communication is the proposition upon which somebody can make a decision to assign their limited resources. Even Bill Gates has limited resources. It's a lot of them, but sure. Everybody has limited resources. So the act of communication, storytelling, marketing is all about helping communicate to somebody why they should choose to assign their limited resources to your product, your service, your church, your mission, your effort. And in that is found why I think somebody should pay more. Yes, you're called, Ecclesiastes 9, to do things excellently.
Yeah, and there's value to create like beautiful things. We want to associate ourselves with beautiful things.
And I would argue that beautiful things are effective things.
Beautiful things are effective things. And that, I mean, you could prove that time and time and time and time again with all of the great advertising that happens all over the world.
We have a story of major project for a nonprofit that we did together that we'll just say they spent $100 on it and they had to scrap to get the $100.
Yep.
It was significantly more than that. But right. Well, I guess it doesn't hurt to tell what the numbers were. It was hundreds of thousands. And they did, they found that money, they spent it. And one of the first times that product, that creative, that story was told,
the film,
twofold.
They got all the money back.
And more.
Yeah.
And they had, it was assigned that that response was a response to what that ministry was doing and is doing, but it was also a response to the beauty.
The effect.
It was a rational and emotional response to beauty. It was a response to God.
And it was a response to the story that was told beautifully.
To holiness. It was a response
Correct.
To God's holiness.
Correct.
So why spend money to do things well? Why should somebody hire you versus their nephew because they've got an iPhone or they can buy maybe some nicer gear? You know, and yeah, there's the practical reality. I believe that somebody of your experience can get me more than I can pay for, which I do believe is true.
Sure.
I've seen you too many times find ways to make a $10 job look like a $20 job.
Absolutely.
So there's that, but there's somebody who understands the theology of what they're doing as a storyteller is to find in that story a reflection of God's holiness, a representation of God's holiness, and craft and aesthetic is part of that. But the whole storytelling process is part of that.
Absolutely. And all of the, when you talk about video production, all of the elements come together to create the work and the form.
And there's nothing more. Oh, let me say this, intersect. There's nothing in business, whether it's the business of ministry or marketing and sales, traditionally, there's nothing that has the complexity of video or film production, a TV spot. There's sound, there's
moving
light,
parts.
There's yeah. people, there's humans, there's dialogue, there's story arc.
Scheduling, timing.
It is a complex.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, in fact, you know, break it all down into pre-production, production, post-production, yeah. and each of them has depth of complexity that we never could go through. So there's a beauty in watching a producer organize all
oh,
this.
Yeah.
There's nothing else in the field of marketing that has the complexity nor the capacity to reach and touch and affect other human beings.
Nothing. And it's, you know, at every, you talked about all the different steps and parts and moving parts to what we do in video production. Any one of those steps, the whole thing could come apart and it could all fall apart. If you've got the wrong person doing hair and makeup, the whole thing can fall apart on the day of the shoot. Or if your script isn't buttoned up well, 2 months before we roll, the whole thing falls apart.
And Taylor says that because I'm sure I was the guy that said, let's save money and just have somebody step in and do makeup.
No, I don't say that because of that.
I've said stuff like that. You know I have.
Well, I think that the beauty, to go back to what you were talking about, that beauty is an important thing. And people now more than ever can tell. They have their meters, right? They can tell when something looks cheap or it's not very good or that performance wasn't great or that looks like a soap opera or the sound is bad. Like they know that. And so why would you ever create something that wasn't going to be as absolutely good as you could possibly afford it to be? And then when I say as you can afford for it to be, I say that because when it comes time to create a video for your nonprofit, you may not have a ton of money. Find someone that you trust who can take however much money that you have and make it as good, make you a product as good as it can possibly be. Because it's not about, well, you have to have $100,000 to create something that's great.
Right.
It's not about that. You can create something that's great for far less than $100,000. You may not be able to create the exact thing that you want to create.
Right. So why can Apple produce TV spots that say shot on an iPhone.
That's right.
And they're gorgeous.
They can do it because
it had nothing to do with the equipment.
There's nothing to do. I mean, the
it has
camera
to do with where you pointed the camera.
That's right.
Who pointed the camera?
Who set up the lights?
I mean, everything.
How good looking is the actress?
It's all there,
all of that.
Right?
All of
and
it.
That's where the yeah. Anyway, well, we're going to beat this into it. You've taught me also that in editing, removing unnecessary bits is the beauty of powerful storytelling in post-production. So I'd say on the front end, somebody who knows how to remove all the unnecessary and only do the essential, that is the way to a better budget.
Absolutely. It's a great way to a better budget. It's a great way to a better piece. It's better storytelling,
right?
And so, you know, you live and die by how good your edit is in our world. You can shoot the best possible thing you could ever have shot, and it all sits on a hard drive and a bunch of raw footage. If you got a bad editor, it's not going to be great. It just doesn't matter. And great editors are good at looking at the whole picture and saying, what do we need to make this whole picture better? And what do we need to cut out to make this whole picture better? Because guys like me, directors, they'll fall in love with a scene, or they'll fall in love with a line, or they'll fall in love with, oh, I like this guy's performance. It's like, we don't need that. Lose it.
Right. I do think that's true. Taylor, you created Fly Kid to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And you've got a theology of filmmaking, a theology of storytelling that is so powerful. You've got this experience working for multinationals, Billy Graham's, Beth Moore's, Compassion's. I know you fly all over the world. You're hard to find sometimes.
Yeah, sorry.
So if somebody wants to learn more about how a gospel-centered organization can find and tell stories really well, where should they go? How do they learn more about you?
Go to the website. Web address is flykid.tv.
Ooh, .tv.
That's right.
Okay.
And there you can kind of see the method that we go through to help teach the craft of storytelling. And then you can also learn some of the ways that we help organizations tell their stories there.
Taylor, it's been an amazing conversation. Is there something I forgot to say or ask?
No, I'm surprised. I'm really surprised that we didn't do a lot of talking about like Christian movies and music, but that's fine. I don't think that we wanted to talk. We didn't want to talk about what is, I've got it on Do Not Disturb.
That's your alarm.
But how do you? No, it says.
Yeah, your alarm comes through Do Not Disturb. If you set an alarm.
Because my wife is texting me. She gets through the Do Not Disturb, doesn't she?
So you need to text her back and say, Doyle is still talking.
No. So,
Taylor.
I appreciate it.
Let's talk about the Irwin brothers. Let's talk about the Kendrick brothers.
We can.
Do you have to be brothers to do Christian film?
Some would say that it is a requirement, yes.
Taylor, thanks again for coming. Appreciate the second episode. Thanks for doing it outside. I don't know if this was a good experiment or not. I don't know if
very pleasant for me.
Yeah, well, but can you imagine listening to every automobile, train, truck, plane?
People are used to it.
I heard neighbors, heard birds. It's like a jungle out
there. There's like a suspension of, what is it, that storytelling?
Suspension of disbelief.
That's right. People are fine. They feel like they're out here with us.
What if we said we added all this post-production? Think they'd believe us?
No, not a chance.
No.
Why would you?
Come back again, Taylor. I'd love to continue the conversation another day.
Thank you.